say that, or you can say he uses a lot of efforts to achieve his aims. You can even say that, or you can often say that his aims and hopes are quite lofty, and he has a lot of, you can say, interest and struggle and efforts to achieve that aim that he has, that aim that he wants to achieve. His concern with regards to issues are not petty. He is not concerned about petty issues. He's concerned about the far-reaching consequences. That is his concern. And therefore, he places a lot of efforts and does endeavors towards those lofty aims. And of course, those lofty aims are coming close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and achieving perfection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is Iran Radio, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. Inventions that emerge from the Islamic world include the discovery of Critic acid, Jaber ibn Hayyan, architecture, the minaret, the bridge mill, the vertical axle windmill, teaching hospitals, marching bands, early torpedoes, the guitar, the lute, the water pipe, also known as hookah, early attempts at gliding, algebra, the pinhole camera, the laws of refraction of light in optic, coffee, and more. Muslim scholar Ibn Haytham, known as Al-Hazen in Europe, who was born in 965 AD, formulated the scientific method and has been referred to as the world's first true scientist. He is also often regarded as the first theoretical physicist, making a significant contribution to the theory of light and optics. Additionally, he developed what is called celestial mechanics, which led to the eventual work of Europeans such as Copernicus, Galileo, Johannes, Kepler, and Isaac Newton. Welcome, dear listeners, to another day on Iran Radio, broadcasting from the heart of Tehran. I invite you to settle in as we bring you a thoughtful blend of voices, views, and stories that matter. Our next program is Spotlight, your daily lens on the most crucial events happening in the world today. Join us for roundtable analysis and discussion of topical and sometimes controversial issues with two expert guests providing their sharp insights. That will be followed by Kids Corner. The program is all about children and child's play, a fun program specially made for children. Following that, Member brings the pulpit's wisdom to life. In Minbar, we feature selected excerpts from the speeches of well-known Islamic scholars covering a wide range of topics, including ethics, theology, Quranic interpretation, Islamic history, and sometimes even social and political issues. Member brings timeless words that inspire thought, faith, and action. Up next is Spotlight. Please stay with us.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. Now, the events of September 11, 2001 set in motion sweeping changes to U.S. intelligence and counterterrorism practices, launched two major wars, and altered Americans' daily routines and perspectives. U.S. intel unleashed a campaign of intrusive mass domestic surveillance of all Americans. Terror laws were rewritten, giving authorities the tools to crack down on personal liberties, and wanton demonization of Islam and its followers ensued both on and off U.S. soil. And the adventurism in West Asia in the name of so-called war on terror, curbing policy tailored to collectively punish an entire region while justifying invasions, occupation, violence, and control, and setting a ball in motion which continues to impact entire nations and world politics to this very day. In the Spotlight program, we'll discuss September 11th aftermath and its profound impact on U.S. and in particular Western policy and regional stability of West Asia. But first, here's a report.
24 years ago, the world watched in horror as attacks struck New York's Twin Towers and the Pentagon. Al-Qaeda claimed responsibility, but for the American empire, 9/11 became more than a tragedy. It became an opportunity, a justification for a sweeping campaign of global warfare under the banner of the war on terror.
Either you are with us, or you are with the terrorists. Any nation that continues to harbor or support terrorism will be regarded by the United States as a hostile regime.
The first target was Afghanistan. Not just all alleged perpetrators, but an entire nation. Bombs fell, infrastructure collapsed, and a U.S.-backed government was installed. 20 years of war ended not in victory, but in retreat, leaving behind devastation and despair.
End.
Then came Iraq. The U.S. sold the war with fabricated claims of existence of weapons of mass destruction. But the true motives? Oil, power, and a desire to redraw the Middle East map. The result? A shattered country. The rise of Daesh or ISIS, and hundreds of thousands of civilian deaths.
Well, there are a lot of people that think that. There were a lot of people that think, look, bottom line, there were no weapons of mass destruction. They said there are weapons of mass destruction.
The war on terror become a self-sustaining machine, fueling arms sales, propping up dictatorships, and justifying drone strikes, detention, and of course, torture camps. A war that created more enemies than it eliminated. Today, on the 9/11 anniversary, we remember the civilian victims in New York, Pennsylvania, and Washington, and those in Kabul, Baghdad, Fallujah, and Sana'a, whose lives were torn apart by the wars that followed. Their blood, too, stains the legacy of the American war machine.
And now for our guests. Joining us, Mr. Don DeBar, activist and commentator from New York. And Daniel Kovalik, author and activist, joining us out of Pennsylvania, both from the States. Gentlemen, good to check in with both of you. Good to see you. Both are doing well. And I guess we'll start there in New York with you, Don. Good to check in with you. We have over the years developed a number of schools of thoughts on what happened on September 11th and why, from the obvious to what people call conspiracy theories to sometimes a concoction of a few different narratives that either complement or are consequential narratives. How do you see events of that day?
Well, it's kind of pointless to argue over things that cannot be known. Mm. Who did what? We can investigate, you know, as thoroughly as we can, and we're going to know what we know and not know what we don't know. And, of course, what we think we know might actually be the product of some deception or whatever. I think that what is most important is what was done with it in the aftermath, and also what forces would have caused such a thing to happen in the first place. In other words, what historical activity would lead people to want to kill in the financial center of New York in a big, you know, display, in essence, as happened on September 11th. Certainly, the people who make policy in the United States have shown on a global stage for decades that they are capable of anything, that they will murder tens of thousands of people for profit or power, or just to make an example of them. We've seen it from Vietnam to Congo to Libya to Syria to Iraq, Afghanistan, Laos, Cambodia. We could go on and on. The aftermath here, however, was a declaration of war on that part of Asia and sort of paving the way for the latest adventure of the Israeli state to completely cleanse Palestine of Palestinians and declare war on the neighbors. Looking just at what happened in Qatar in the last 2 days, you know, there's a path that goes from one place to the other. The list that the general, whatever the hell his name was, with Clinton had of the seven countries they intended to invade back in the 1990s, Clark. They'd done each one of these things pretty much out in the open with impunity. And yet, here we are. I think that we need to figure out a plan to put an end to this already, because I think time is very short, not just for the people in Gaza and in the region there, but for the planet, because this is going somewhere very badly, and it seems like it's going there very soon.
Thank you there, Don. And Daniel, welcome to the program. Thanks for patience. And Daniel, you see why I have to ask how you digest the events of that day, because it's just hard to make assumptions these days. And if one of either of you were a conspiracy theorist, I would have to, that would impact our conversation, obviously. But for the sake of this program, let's assume neither of you are. But if you are, Daniel, to speak up now. But anyway, the U.S. post-attack, let's start our conversation. Post-September 11th attacks, the U.S. decides it wants to target al-Qaeda, who it sees responsible for events of that day. We know how that played out. We know that as soon as they went into Afghanistan, U.S. forces, Pakistani intel told them, hey, al-Qaeda has just fled Afghanistan. They're coming into our neck of the woods, including Osama bin Laden. But the U.S. went ahead and stayed there for another 20 years, took the fight to the Taliban instead. Help us make sense of that.
Yeah, well, you can't make sense of much of what the U.S. did in response to 9/11, if 9/11 was the product of what the U.S. claims, which, and let's assume it is. The U.S. claims al-Qaeda was behind it. According to the 9/11 Commission, it appears that Saudi Arabia, which of course is the font of Wahhabism, which created al-Qaeda, apparently Saudi Arabia had some involvement in it. And ultimately, what does the U.S. do? At first, it went after al-Qaeda in Afghanistan, but much broader, as you mentioned, it goes after the entire nation. Even though the Taliban offered to give up bin Laden if the U.S. could show proof that he was involved, which the U.S. did not. And as Noam Chomsky has pointed out, the FBI never listed the World Trade Center destruction on bin Laden's, you know, most wanted designation, because they never had enough evidence, you know. But let's, again, assume it was bin Laden, al-Qaeda. What eventually happens, and this is all recorded in a great article by Seymour Hersh in 2007, he says by 2005, the U.S. completely did a 180 and went from opposing al-Qaeda to using al-Qaeda and similar forces to go after countries in the region that it wanted to regime change in, like Libya, for example, and Lebanon and Syria. And of course, what happened in Syria? Al-Qaeda is now in charge of Syria. And the U.S. backed al-Qaeda in Syria. That's not a conspiracy theory. It's true. And now al-Qaeda is in charge, and the U.S. recognizes that government. So if you believe the U.S. that al-Qaeda was behind 9/11, you cannot make any sense in what they did. And by the way, they decapitated all these governments that opposed al-Qaeda, like Saddam Hussein, like Gaddafi in Libya. Went after Iran, even though Iran helped in the war on terror and is a mortal enemy of groups like al-Qaeda. Yeah, and then in Afghanistan, they spent 20 years only to replace the Taliban with the Taliban. I mean, this was a disaster. And at the beginning of your program, it was said hundreds of thousands of people died in these post-9/11 operations. Actually, according to Brown University, over 4 million people were killed in West Asia. I mean, so it was just an unmitigated atrocity, really.
Thank you, Daniel. And Don, we sit back now, we take a look at post-September 11 till present day, over 24 years all throughout the world, not just Iraq, not just Afghanistan, but you look at the insurgency backed onslaught inside of Syria over 10 years. You look at the Saudi-backed war against Yemen, the disruption to Iraq's stability by the U.S., which allowed for the emergence of Daesh terrorists and for them to flourish for a couple of years there. This all the impact, the security that was impacted, I mentioned the Saudi war in Yemen, the persecution of Muslims in Burma, in India, the Gaza genocide. It seems like everything that ensued, the process of Western, how would you put it, the devaluation of the Muslim life led to so much policy and so much, so many things that are related to September 11th without directly being related. Do you understand what I'm saying? They fall under the penumbra of the a trajectory in which the world went post-September 11th, are impacted by that very day, aren't they?
Yeah. For example, there's a judgment, a multi-billion-dollar judgment against Iran that was taken in the federal court in the Southern District of New York, claiming that Iran had some remote culpability in what happened on September 11th, and not a single lawsuit brought against the Saudis. Saudi Arabia, the home of 16 of the 19 people supposedly involved or something, Saudi senior government officials being ferried out of the country that day, Bin Laden's relatives, friends with the then President Bush's family, and yet they sued Iran, and they got a default judgment against Iran executed against a $500 million building in Manhattan, for example. It's outrageous, the disconnection from reality that the narratives here allow, people's heads should be exploding from cognitive dissonance every day here in this country, and that's not happening. And most people don't even understand or realize that there's a problem. You know, we're looking at a situation right now where this war that was started with Russia in Ukraine back in 2014 is now, coming close to a shooting war with NATO. Certainly, there are people trying to engineer that to happen. And this is at the same time that people invite into Qatar folks that are supposed to be negotiating some sort of an agreement between Hamas and Israel. And they basically set them up to be blown up by the U.S. military. It was only some good fortune on the part of a few people that they ended up not in the building, and bad fortune of the people who ended up there. You can't trust ordinary channels of diplomacy. And by the way, these same people want to get Putin and Xi in a room together to meet with Trump. You can't use diplomacy and you have a war being engineered between NATO and Russia, and all of this happening in the region where you are, I'm aghast. I can't comprehend it. It looks to me like the beginning of another world war on the scale of the last two.
Thanks, sir. Don. And Daniel, I want to talk about some of the domestic stuff in the States. Bush signs the Patriot Act in late October of 2001, legislation which aimed to strengthen the federal authorities' counterterrorism response. Now, this expansive bill, and I'm reading this verbatim, includes provisions to bolster cooperation between law enforcement and intelligence agencies, to strengthen banking regulations to combat terrorist financing, create new definitions and penalties for terrorist activity, put an asterisk next to that, and dramatically expand domestic surveillance. Critics allege law is too broad and was rushed through too quickly. Press reports later revealed massive collection of Americans' phone records by the NSA, you very well remember, based on Patriot Act authorities, which prompted Congress to place new limits on domestic surveillance. Many say the Patriot Act, they see it as a monumental blow to constitutional freedoms. How do you see it? I remember we were all fired up post September 11th, and we welcomed anything that would make America safer, and I was in L.A. at the time, and more secure. But I'm not sure that took place in the last 24. We gave up a lot of constitutional liberties, but what did we get back?
Well, yes, and I never welcomed it, to be honest. I mean, I smelled a rat. I saw they were exploiting this tragedy to undermine the U.S. Constitution. Was it Ben Franklin who said, you know, those who sacrifice freedom from security don't deserve either, right? Something to that effect. We lost a lot of freedoms. We lost our privacy, as Snowden would go on to show, you know, there's just a huge surveillance state that grew out of that. They've used anti-terror laws not against terrorists but against people who dissent against U.S. foreign policy, which, by the way, many times support terrorists, as I've already mentioned, right? Supporting, you know, U.S. has supported al-Qaeda and ISIS and other groups. But again, goes after people who support Palestine, for example, who want friendly relations with Russia or Iran or Cuba. They're the ones considered the terrorists. So it was a great perversion. Again, both the U.S. foreign policy and U.S. domestic policy were completely perverted after 9/11. Again, whatever the truth is about who caused 9/11, what we know is the U.S. government welcomed it. And was happy it happened. In fact, Cheney said before 9/11, we need another Pearl Harbor, you know, to be able to do what the government ended up doing. So that is very clear.
And I'm glad that Daniel mentioned that, Don, because you know what they're using, some of those curbs on personal liberties as a result of post-September 11th legislation? They're using terrorism laws to go after pro-Palestine protesters on U.S. college campuses. And so this is right to Daniel's point about the government using post-9/11 legislation to basically overreach and invade people's privacy.
So I had a friend who was a criminal defense lawyer here in New York. She passed a few years back now. And she represented a man that they referred to as the blind sheik, who was convicted of participating in an attempt to blow up the World Trade Center that supposedly took place in the early 1990s. She represented him in prison, handling his affairs, dealing with the state and such. And she had been doing that for a few years before September 11th and before what they refer to euphemistically here as the Patriot Act, I would say, sarcastically. About a month or two after this legislation was passed, John Ashcroft was on Letterman or Carson or one of those programs at night and announced that she was being indicted for giving, aid to terrorists. Long story short, she ended up screwing around with the courts for 3 years and ended up in prison from 2006, 2007 for 4.5 or 5 years, a couple of months before she ended up dying of cancer. This was a woman who gave her life to defending poor people and working people from the excesses of the state, particularly in New York City. And she was sacrificed on the altar of this ridiculous hate campaign that was directed to enable the wars that have been conducted in that part of the world. And I only know about her personally, because I knew her personally. I'm sure there are thousands of people in the U.S. and in Europe and other places that are removed from that area who faced similar problems, because the whole point of this legislation was to curb any dissent that could actually impact policy.
And when we talk about the effects and the impacts still evident today in West Asia, Daniel, and I'll put the last thoughts to you. We look about the way the U.S. Imposed itself on the region post 9/11, the couple of wars and the other ones that it proxied itself in and out of from time to time, and we realize that without those taking place, there'd be a good chance that Israel would not be as bold and as reckless in its adventurism as it is today. That's why I'm saying everything is tied together when it comes to post 9/11.
Oh yeah, no, 9/11 was a boon for Israel. As you say, they've exploited it too in order to try to build greater Israel, which they're doing right now. And we see that they're expanding into Lebanon. They have expanded into Syria. They just bombed Qatar with the support of the United States. They have taken over the border area with Egypt, which they are not entitled to under the peace agreement they signed in the 1970s. They have exploited this too. The U.S. and Israel have exploited this for their own geopolitical interests, and it's shameful. And I think most Americans know that. I think most Americans by now view 9/11 very differently and distrust their government quite a bit as a consequence of how the U.S. Handled it. But now as a populace, we're weaker now to be able to resist it because of all the power the government amassed after 9/11.
All right, thanks, gentlemen. Time has gotten the better of us. I really want to get into the establishment of the DHS, the Department of Homeland Security, the TSA, Guantanamo, but time has gotten the better of us. I want to thank you both for joining us. Don DeBar there joining us out of New York, and also Daniel Kovalik joining us from Pennsylvania. This brings us to the conclusion of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and bye-bye for now.
Be free. Assalamu alaikum.
Welcome, kids.
Hey, man.
Hey, girl.
Hello.
Hi.
My brothers, my sisters, and all of my gentle friends, this is a song that I have learned. Let's sing it to
welcome
the
to
end.
Kids Corner. And you know, you're not going to go wrong when you're at Kids Corner.
We say assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum assalam.
Assalamu alaikum, dude.
Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum assalam.
You're listening to Brother Ali at Kids Corner. Are you ready?
Yes.
Are you ready?
Okay?
Okay. Are you guys with me?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Good job, mashallah. You guys are doing it. Ah, good question. Good question. I'm about to answer that question.
He knows everything, past or future, and aware of every word or gesture. Whatever we do,
Kids Corner. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad
wa ajil farajah.
Welcome, dear listeners.
Hello.
Hi.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
You're listening to Kids, Kids, Kids Corner. Okay, and this is Brother Ali at your service. And you are at the right place and at the right time. So welcome again.
My brothers, my sisters, and all of my gentle friends, this is a song that I have learned. Let's sing it to the end. When you meet a Muslim, please remember what to say. We say assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. We say assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam.
Okay, so what were we talking about in the last session? Guys, do you remember?
Salat.
Salat. We're talking to Salat, talking about Salat. So when we pray, when we are praying, we are officially in the presence of who?
Allah.
Almighty Allah, yes. Is that special?
Yes.
Why is it so special? Why?
Because when we are praying, it's as if we are near a very popular and famous person. And we can and he's listening us and he's giving us his attention.
Okay, so I get what you're saying. You're saying that when we're praying, we are in the presence of the Almighty, the one who created everything, the one who created the universe, everything. He's important, isn't he? And he's actually listening to us. Is that special or what? Yes, it is special. All right, now, if one prays, okay, we talked about this, if one prays five times a day, okay? He goes to the masjid, he's very, always on time, on prayer, he's going to the masjid, whatever, and he's praying five times a day, but he's mean to his wife. and he's mean to his children, or he's mean to the neighbors, or he's mean to the teachers. He does not respect the elders. He's not compassionate with the youngers. Is that good?
No.
Oh, no, exactly. If one just prays and prays and prays all day, but does not work and does not bring food on the table, he's supposed to bring the food, right? He doesn't. Is that good?
No.
So what does that mean? It means that we should have a balance. Yes, pray on time, but work also. Now, if one guy just works and works and works and works and works and he does not pray, is that good?
No,
it's not good at all. Okay, now let us move on.
Are you ready?
Let us talk about praying on the prescribed time. What does prescribed time means? Means awwal waqt. That means when the adhan is called. Be ready for prayers. Okay? You start praying. Right after the adhan, Allahu Akbar, you start praying. So we should try our best to pray at the prescribed time. And that is right when the adhan is called. Our imams have encouraged this. Our prophet has encouraged this, that we should pray on the prescribed time. You know what this means? This means that right when you hear the adhan, then turn off that TV. Say, Mom, let me just watch this program, okay? I'm going to pray later. No. Just turn the TV off. Mom, I'm having a conversation. I'm talking to someone very dear. She is my friend. Let me talk to her, then I will pray. No, hang up. Say, tell the friend, you know what? I have to go now. It's adhan and I need to pray. Okay? That is the right thing to do. Okay. One might say that we do not have a masjid close by, so we do not hear the adhan. Then what should we do? We should find out about the times of salat, write it down, or set an alarm, and when the alarm goes off, we know it's time to pray. So we should make it a priority, salat as our priority. When we do that, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make us a priority. Say, wow, look at Muhammad, or look at Sumayya. Wow, they are so good. They make it a priority to pray on time. And guess what? I will make them a priority, and I will listen to them. Whenever they have something to say to me, I will listen to them because they make me a priority. You know what Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said? Who was Imam Sadiq? Which Imam was he?
Sixth
Imam. Good job. Now, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when he was asked about the best deeds, somebody asked him, what are the best deeds, ya Imam? Tell me. And he replied, performing the prayer at its prescribed time, number one. And guess what the number two was? Being kind to one's parents. We talked about parents before, didn't we? Yes. So we got to be kind to parents, and that is one of the best deeds. And the other one is performing the prayer at its prescribed time. So the best of deeds is when one prays at the prescribed time. And also, the one who is kind to his or her parents. Okay? No, nothing like, I'm mad at you, Mom. Don't come near me. that nice?
No!
No, it's not nice. Okay, now, let us talk about what we should do after finishing the prayers. Okay, you prayed. How many rakats do you pray in Maghrib?
Three.
Three.
Three rakats! Did you have to think about that? Hello? Three. Okay, the answer is three, right? Three. You pray your three rakats. And after you're done with the shahud and salam, you do your tasbih. And how many times do you recite Allahu Akbar when you do tasbih?
34.
34! And how many times do you recite Alhamdulillah?
33.
And how many times do you recite Subhanallah?
33.
That makes it how much?
100.
Hello, it's 100. Okay, it is 100, right? So, once you're done with your salat, you do your tasbih and you do your taqibat, you pray, you recite some du'as, then you go in sajda. Okay, that's what you do. You try and prostrate, you do the sajda, and that is called sajda al-shukr. You're thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we go in sajda, we should thank Allah for all the blessings.
Thank you, Allah, for the sun so bright that shines from up above. Thank you, Allah, for my family who taught me how to love. Thank you, Allah, for the trees that give fruit and wood and shade. Thank you, Allah, for the good you put in everything you made. La 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 la.
We should thank him that he gave us the tawfiq that we are praying. There are some people, adhan, they don't care. Salat, they don't care. At the adhan time, they're watching TV. They don't even care about salat. There are some people. But at least when we hear the adhan, we go to the musalla. We want to pray. Right? We're getting ready for prayers. Correct? That is a tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be thankful to him that he gave us this great opportunity that we prayed, number one. Number two, we should thank him for all the blessings. Then, there are a lot of, you know, then what should you do? You should recite a salawat. You recite a salawat. And then we should supplicate. Who do you supplicate for first? Do you supplicate for yourself? Like, oh Allah, give me this, give me that, give me that. Or do you supplicate for other mu'mineen first?
Other mu'mineen.
That is the right answer. You supplicate. You do dua for all the mu'mineen. Okay, all the believers, pray for them. Then you pray for your neighbor, for your neighbors, and then your relatives, and then for yourself. Okay, you do all of that, and then you recite another salawat, and then you get up from your sajda. Okay, so this is how you do dua. Can someone repeat what I just said? When we do sajda al-shukr, what do? Can you repeat? Someone? Anyone? Hello? Can you repeat?
No.
How about you? Repeat.
We go and we do shukr, and then we pray for our neighbors, and then our relatives, and then we pray for ourselves.
Good, but you forgot one thing. First you pray for the mu'mineens. Hello? And then the neighbors. Okay. And then the relatives. And then yourself, and recite salawat. Why do we recite salawat in the beginning, and then we recite salawat in the end? Okay.
Because we have a hadith that any dua, anything you want from Allah, start it with salawat and end it with salawat. Because salawat is like itself, it's like a supplication. It's like a supplication. And Allah never, like when we recite salawat, Allah sends blessings.
Beautiful.
So if we do it in between two salawats, our dua will be accepted.
Accepted and answered. Very good.
your job, people.
But there's one very, very important point in Salawat. Why do we send Salawat in the first place and then in the end? Why do we have the dua as a sandwich between the two Salawats? Why? I'll tell you why. Because when we send Salawat, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with us, sending blessings on the Holy Prophet and his family. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with us. When we are sending salawat, he is with us. So, now Allah says, okay, I'm going to be with you in the first salawat, and I'm going to be with you in the last salawat, and I'm not going to accept your prayers. Is that possible? No. When Allah is in the beginning, he's with us. In the end, he's with us. Then he's going to take our prayers, our supplication, and inshallah, if it's good for us, they will be answered. Okay? So this is the philosophy of a salawat.
We all bear with you. We all bear in mind. Muhammad is the ground of all mankind. We all bear with you. We all bear in mind. Muhammad is the ground of all
Now you know the philosophy behind salawat. Okay, you know what? Holy month of Ramadan. So we talked about salat. You guys have any questions about salat now? I think we covered almost everything, correct? All right. Now we're going to go and talk about holy month of Ramadan. All right? The holy month of Ramadan... First off, before we talk about the holy month, let me ask you some questions. Are you ready?
Yes. Yes.
Are you ready?
Yes. Yes.
Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, all right. What do Muslims do in the holy month of Ramadan? What do they do?
Fast.
Hmm? They fast. Okay, good. They fast, all right. How many days do they fast?
40.
Huh?
30.
40, oh my God. God, 40? Where do you get 40 from? How many?
30.
30 is the right
answer. One month
is the best answer. Okay? 1 month is the best answer. Because sometimes...
it becomes 29 days.
Sometimes it's 29 days and sometimes it's 30 days a month. Because we go by lunar calendar. Correct? So, it's 29 or 30 days. All right. So, 1 month is the correct answer. 40 days? Where'd you get 40 days from? Okay, no problem. Now, does it mean that the Muslims do not eat the whole month when they're fasting? Does it mean that?
No.
No, of course not. They don't eat during the day. But in the night, yes, they eat, they can drink, whatever, and have a party. No problem. But in the daytime, no eating. Muslims stop eating right before the morning adhan is called. And they do not eat all day until the maghrib adhan is called. They can resume eating when the adhan of maghrib is called. The muazzin says, Allahu Akbar. Give me that date. Give me that water. Let me have it. All right. I'm done with my fast. Okay? You're done. Now, let me ask you a question.
Are you ready?
I understand that Muslims cannot eat anything during the day. How about drinking? Can they drink water, at least water?
No.
No?
No water either?
No.
Oh, my God. You mean they cannot have a sip? A sip of water?
No.
No? Oh my God. That is so cruel. How can God do this to the humans? No food, no drink, and not even water?
I want to say two things. First thing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept fasting for that we understand how the poor people feel. So we can also feel. And also I wanted to say that the people who are sick can also, like, they can not fast, like, because they are sick, they have a like they have a Allah has given them a permission.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, that's fine. That is correct. Okay, that's good. But I'm saying, oh my God, you know, I myself, it's summer, man. It's very hot. Summer is very hot, right? In Arizona, have you lived in Arizona? It's very hot summer. And is very, very hot, correct? And you go to the deserts like Saudi Arabia, it's very Iraq, it's very hot. In the summer, when we are fasting, can't even have a little sip of water? Oh my God, you know? Why? How come? Well, the answer is this. God is the one who created us. And he knows what our bodies can take. And he knows what our bodies cannot take. So obviously, he knows that the humans can fast. He knows it because he is the one who created us. Alright? So, and there is an ayah in Suratul Baqarah in Quran. It says, La yukallifu
Allahu nafsan illa wus'aha.
Ahsan, good job.
La yukallifu Allahu nafsan illa wus'aha.
Allah does not impose upon any soul a duty to the extent of its ability. In other words, Allah does not task any soul beyond its capacity. So, if Allah is asking us to fast, he knows what he's doing. He knows we can do it. The ones who cannot do it, the ones who are sick, he says, don't worry, don't do it. Okay, there's different ahkam for them. There's different rulings for them. But the ones who are able, if you're fine, yes, you can fast. All right, inshallah, we're going to continue talking about the holy month of Ramadan. Tonight, we talked about Salat, and then we moved into holy month of Ramadan. We're going to continue talking about holy month of Ramadan in the next session. All right? So stay with us. So thank you, brothers and sisters, for listening to Kids Corner.
Woohoo!
Okay, and walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Stay with us.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. Here's Sister Batul again with a wonderful story.
It's story time.
Once a child was walking in the forest,
going to the left and then the right.
So impressed, he pondered the sight,
seeking to discover the hidden secret.
Keep yourself tuned in here with Sister Batul.
Well, let's go.
It's story time, story time.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Listeners, here is Sister Batul again with another wonderful story for you. Today, we have a story of the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet, in one of the battles, chose a valley to take rest. He found a tree and he was lonely there, so he just decided to rest under the tree. One of the unbelievers saw him and he said, this is the best opportunity to kill the prophet. He took his sword, he jumped over the horse, and he came riding near the prophet. He jumped down the horse and he told the prophet, Muhammad, who will save you from me now? The Holy Prophet was very calm. And he replied, me, my, and your God will save me. As soon as he said that, the very next moment, the leg of the unbeliever twisted and he fell down. And the sword slipped down his hand. Right away, Prophet Muhammad took that sword and sat on his chest and told the unbeliever, now you tell me who will save you from me. The unbeliever replied, your noble character, your kindness, and your forgiving nature. See how even the unbelievers knew that the holy prophet forgave the unbeliever and let him go. He stood up and said, "By God, O Muhammad, you are better and more respectable than me." See, brothers and sisters, the unbelievers used to try, no matter what, to get rid of the prophet. But over here we saw how prophet was calm and collective, and he had total faith in Allah, because he knew that Allah is the best of the protectors. With this, we shall end the story here now, and inshallah, we see you again in our next session. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
I am a Muslim, dedicated, keen on being educated. Need I am and well behaved, in every affair well arranged. Need I am and well behaved.
See you next time, same time, same channel.
Of the apostles, he is the greatest of prophets. Allah, the best of the apostles, he is the greatest of prophets. And my darling mom, I love her much, who overwhelmed me with her touch. My dad is striving for my interest, among my friends he is the best. My dad is striving for my interest, among my friends he is the best. I am a Muslim, dedicated, keen on being educated. Need I am and well behaved, in every affair well arranged. Need I am and well behaved, in every affair well arranged.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islamic.